Vidya, good morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This will be our text of study this morning. The lesson that we're going to spend our mind and thought on this morning is entitled Grieving as a Christian. And it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. You know, we've all have suffered loss in life, and that is a part of living. There's different types of losses we might have in life. You may have a loss of a job, loss of friendship, perhaps a loss of purity. And so we have then the soul's conviction of sin. But the loss that I want to talk about this morning is the loss of our loved. Most, like I said, have experienced this to a degree or another. We actually have many widows here that have lost spouses. Most of us have lost grandparents, some father or mother, and sometimes, sadly, even children or relatives that we know of that were young. And the reality is, the longer we live, the more loss we'll have in this life. And I want us to understand that grieving is a part of that, and that's okay. Great people have done it. Job, Hannah, David, Jesus, and Christians grieve too, as we'll read in our text as well. In Psalm 56, verse 8, God is not unaware of our sorrows. He says, "You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The psalmist recognized that God recognized every one of his tears that he shed and understands them. In another psalm, there in Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." He wants us to know that He's there during our loss, to be still and to know that He is the Lord and that He will be our refuge, our strength when there's no strength left in our physical bodies. Well, let's look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and let's see what lessons we might be able to learn about grieving as a Christian. There in verse 13 it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so these are meant to be words to offer comfort to those that had grieved for individuals that they had lost and loved that were in Christ Jesus. There were some misunderstandings about the return of Christ, as there is still today. There's misunderstandings about where the soul goes when one dies, as there is still today. And these are things that He wanted us to be aware of, as He wanted them to be aware of as well. Now, the first Christians, they had an understanding that the Lord was going to return very suddenly, very soon after He had ascended into heaven. Most thought it would be within the generation of the lives of those that were living. And so they were mystified when Christians were dying before the Lord came. What shall happen to them? Will they miss out? And so Paul wants to make sure that they understand correctly what shall take place to those that have died. Now notice first that there is this clear distinction that he gives between Christians and the rest. One version, the ESV, says "the rest," whereas the New King James Version says "the others" or "as others." So there are those that are in Christ, those that are part of the family of God, and then there are the rest of men. You see there in verse 13, there are those that are brethren, those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God as I mentioned, and then there are others who have no hope. There is no in between. You are either one or you are the other. Now, it's important for us to understand that, and we'll really bring that to light as we go further in our study. That there is this clear line of demarcation, that the grief that could be for one is different than the grief that will be for the other. Now, let me just explain a little more about this context, what had taken place with the brethren here at Thessalonica. Some of them had thought the Lord was going to return so quickly that they actually quit their jobs. In their mind, they wanted to give everything they could in preparation for that time which He would come. And now that was a mistake in which they did. Now, I'm going to say this, they didn't quit because they were lazy and they didn't just want to work. They actually quit because they thought that they wanted to more fully serve God and be available for His return. Now, the answer to that was get a job. That's what he says there in verse 11, essentially, of chapter 4. Verse 12, so that they would walk properly towards those who are outside, that they may lack nothing. So they needed to get back to work. Now, he says, I understand you did this because of your misunderstanding about the return of the Lord. But we see that their commitment to Christ was genuine. That it was true, that it was zealous. I mean, think about that. How many Christians you know would actually forfeit their jobs so they could better serve the Lord? Very rarely do you find individuals that do that. Now, I'm saying to do that to find another job that would make them more available to serve the Lord. Very rarely do you find those that are willing to make such sacrifices to serve the Lord. So these were genuine, true, saved individuals. And they grieve the loss of other faithful, saved individuals. And so, the comfort that was to be offered in these verses was for them and for others who are also of like precious faith. Now, that is in no way to say, phooey on you if you're not a Christian, right? If you're a non-Christian. We're not trying to put down in that kind of a way. For we all were at one time the others. We all were at one time the rest of men, just like them. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice what the Apostle Paul says here about this distinction between Christians and the others. We just want to make sure that it's painfully realized our state before our God if we are in the category of the others. In Ephesians 2, there verse 11, he talks about these Christians before they were in Christ. He says in verse 12, actually, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Listen to this. Having no hope and without God in the world. So there are those that have hope and there are those without hope. He says those that are without God, those that are out without Christ. Now verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, we can sympathize with those that are in the others. For at one time, we were in those same shoes. Now, if you were here this morning and that be you, please understand that doesn't mean that you are not religious, for you very may well be. It's not to say that you're not good, for I'm sure there's much good that you do in life. It is simply to say that you are without Christ, that you're severed from the hope that is in Him, and that you need to be brought near to Him by obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's what puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. When we repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that's when we're buried with Him into His death, where His blood is shed. In Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, there are sometimes individuals that mistakenly think that if
baptism is necessary, then you've done something to earn your salvation, which of course could not be anything further from the truth. Baptism was not created in the mind of Steve Monson or the Church of Christ nor of anybody else other than the mind of God. And in Titus 3, here he speaks about this painful reality of being among the others, of the rest, and not in Christ. And here he says how they reconciled with God. In Titus 3, there verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." How? "Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So here he refers to baptism as this washing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so baptism and obeying the gospel is being justified by His grace. He was gracious enough to give us the way out. When Noah built an ark, right? That was God being gracious to Noah, even though Noah had to build it. God gave him a way out of worldwide destruction. And so He does the same for us as well when it comes to the obedience to the gospel. He's given us a way out so that we don't have to be among the rest, but we can be in Christ. And let me tell you, that makes a big difference when it comes to the kind of grief that we can have. So back there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 18. What I want to do is I'll break down the lesson in essentially two categories. We're going to talk about the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 a little bit more, and then we'll talk about the applications of the text. So back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says something very important. He says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." I don't want you to be ignorant. See, ignorance is never bliss in regards to Christianity. I know that sometimes there's certain things or aspects in life we'd rather not know, you know. There's sometimes individuals that share too much information, right? TMI. I'd rather be ignorant in regards to those kinds of things. But in regards to our spiritual welfare, in regards to things of Christ, it is never blissful to be ignorant. You might notice a couple of other passages with me in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there verse 1. Here he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So he wanted them to be painfully, or you know, not painfully, but to be aware of a truth. And chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." There's that phrase again. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." And Romans chapter 11, there verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." So over and over again. And the things that pertain to Christ, He does not want us to be ignorant. And that's why we study our Bibles. That's why we emphasize the Word of God being taught here in its fullness and its completeness, that we could say, as Paul did, that we do not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Because there may be one day where a particular thing takes place and you want to be able to recall the Word of God in regards to how it applies to that instance. It may be the time that there's loss that comes to you and your life and your family, and you want to be able to say, "Oh, I remember this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you can turn to it and be equipped and edified by the very Word of God, because He does not want us to be ignorant of these things. Now back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, don't be ignorant of what? Well, essentially of death and dying in Christ. He says, of those who have fallen asleep. The picture of sleep here is given regarding death.
And honestly, it's a common picture even outside of Scripture as well, and ancient writings also. In the Old Testament, it is used a number of times as well. It speaks about the patriarchs and those that went on to rest from their labors, to be gathered with their ancestors. In Psalm 13, notice the psalmist uses the picture. Psalm 13, notice verse 3. He says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." In Genesis chapter 49, there we see the patriarch Jacob. The very last verse of Genesis 49, there verse 33, it says, "When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people." So here was a good man going on to his reward. He was dying. It describes it as being gathered to his people. Now in chapter 50, verse 1, we see how the living received it. It says, "Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." It's a natural reaction to be sad, and more on that in a moment. In the New Testament, sleep, I think, is identified and used to really highlight the temporary nature of death, as more is given in regards to the eternal life, the next life to come in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul then uses this phrase to go asleep, it really emphasizes that aspect, that death is just as common as going to sleep. It's just a moment. It's short. You close your eyes, you open your eyes. You don't fear going to sleep at night, do you? No, we don't. And so too, a Christian need not fear the sleep of death any more than going to sleep at night. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? In fact, the word cemetery comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. Koimoiteirion is the Greek word. A sleeping place. Now, make sure we don't misunderstand. It's not that a picture that the soul is going into unconsciousness, for that's not the case. That's a grave error. Luke chapter 16 makes it very clear that when one closes their eyes in death, they open them in the next place, the next realm. And that realm is made up of two different compartments, or places, we might say. One of paradise, another of torment. One where Abraham and the others that have gone on to be gathered with their ancestors that were faithful will be. And then the other place where those that were unfaithful will be. In Luke chapter 16, you'll notice there was a rich man, and there was Lazarus, who was a beggar. It says in verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. So there he would rest, and there he would recline at the table of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So here we see the other man who lived his life for himself and not for the will of God. He ends up in torment. So they are both very much keenly aware of their surroundings and their situations, though they're from the physical and fleshly perspective, their bodies sleep the sleep of death. In Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, there verse 43. Jesus here on the cross, and there was a criminal who was also crucified next to him who was repentant of his sinful living. Jesus, while he had lived on this earth, had power to forgive sins. He had done it multiple times with individuals. And so this man told Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And so Jesus said in verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And so there is a consciousness that takes place in the next realm. And with those that are in Christ,
They have a consciousness of being in paradise. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, friends, it needs to be very, very real to us to understand that those two realms are there, they exist, and that we will be in either one or the other. Paul lived and believed as such. It was as real as reality was around him. And in Philippians 1 verse 23, he says, "For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to remain in the body, is more needful for you. And so if he remains in the body, it wasn't for him, it was rather for the benefit of others. But from his perspective, it had been better to sleep the sleep of death, that he might have a fuller fellowship with Christ. He said it's far better to be in the next place. And so this is what we gather from, in particular, verse 13, which is our primary text. Now let's talk about some application of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. First, grief for the non-believers. You see, he does mention that we don't grieve like the rest of men. The rest of men have grief that is filled with doubt, uncertainty. Oftentimes they'll have false props by which to be able to soothe their emotions for the moment. Such statements are found very common. It will be, quote, okay. Well, why? Well, quote, it has to be. See, those are just props, false props to soothe emotions for the time. No, it doesn't have to be. You see, one does not understand the Scriptures. They are ignorant or willfully ignorant of what the Word of God says about the next life. You know, I've done a funeral. I've done funerals for Christians and I've done a funeral for a non-Christian, and it's a world of difference. It's worlds of difference. The emptiness, the pain that the most beautiful flowers cannot take away. And the best that we can do is make remarks about the good we remember about them in this life. For we know what the Word of God says about the next life. You know, Paul said that even if a Christian, if all they had hope was for in Christ was in this life, he said, then we of all men are the most pitiable. See, that's what sets us apart from the world, is that we have a hope in the great beyond. We have tears that we shed in loss, but it's due to the nature of loss. It's not the same when it's for the non-believer. And it's more of a goodbye and a goodbye forever. And that's painful. It's hard. It's tough. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the Bible says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You see, it's, if we might say that there may be just one benefit when a non-believer passes away, and that is that there may be other non-believers that are gathered in that house of mourning, where then they may hear, if the preacher will do his job, the gospel of Christ that paints the way to happiness in heaven above, that they might be able to make their lives in alignment with the truth. Though nothing can be done for the one that has passed away, something can be done for those that still live. Those that need to recognize that they too are mortal, and that one day it'll be them in the casket, and that they need to be ready. We all must face that question. Am I ready? And it will hinge on if I'm in Christ or if I'm out of Christ. Because we are either one or the other, right?
We've either believed or we've not. We've either truly repented or we have not. We've either confessed our faith in Christ or we have not. We've either been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins or we have not. We've either been faithful unto death or we have not. And based on how our life answers those questions, will have a lot to do with the kind of grief we will leave our loved ones when we pass away. So there is a grief for a non-believer, and it is painful. But there's also a grief for a believer, and it's important for us to understand that. Just because one passes on and they've been faithful, it doesn't mean we're not to be sad at all. Remember that verse 13, he points it out. He says, we don't sorrow as others do that have no hope. That means we do sorrow then. It's just not as the others. It's just not as the rest. When our loved ones go on to paradise, it does make it better. But it doesn't take all the pain away. In Acts chapter 6, we meet a remarkable man with a remarkable name, I might say. His name was Stephen. In Acts chapter 6, there this great man, this great preacher, he, the Bible says in verse 8, was full of faith. And the preaching in which he did, verse 10, no one was able to resist his words of wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Well, of course, that was then condemning those that were in Judaism, saying that you must come out of Judaism, you must be in Christ. And so he was called in before the council that he might weigh before them. And he lays out in chapter 7, very lengthy dissertation about the Christ, and it was powerful. Every point was unanswerable. And then he gets to that conclusion, that application, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. See, that was what their problem was. It wasn't that they just couldn't believe the information, that it was just so far-fetched that just no one could believe that. Oh, it was proven that Jesus was the Christ. The only thing that it proved about them was that they were stiff-necked and that their hearts and ears were covered over so that they would resist the words of truth. Well, this led to an untimely death for this man, Stephen. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Great stones were laying him to his death. Stephen said in verse 59, as they were stoning him, listen to this merciful spirit. Lord, he said, receive my spirit. And when he knelt down, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he what? He fell asleep. See, that's the picture the Bible paints of death. It's temporary. He fell asleep. The Lord Jesus would receive his spirit. But notice how the church responds to this loved one that has passed. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, and devout men, these were great men of faith, they carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They cried. Oh, were they weak Christians then? No, they were devout men, it says. They cried. It says they greatly cried. Great lamentation. So it's a part of the being human. It's natural and it must run its course. And how long we grieve often depends on how much we're prepared for their passing. The more time we've taken to prepare for the passing of a loved one, then sometimes, the shorter the grief. The more sudden, oftentimes, it could carry on much longer. Circumstances determine how long it lasts. But either way, it's normal to understand that we might grieve for the loss of loved ones, even if they were saved or safe in Christ. It's not being sub-Christian to grieve. It's being sub-Christian to deny that. Now, every now and then, there are some that seem unaffected by loss. They walk around saying, oh, I'm okay, it's no problem. And they put up a wall to appear strong. As if crying is weak. Understand, there is a book in the Bible called Lamentations. It means to lament, right? It was written by Jeremiah, who was nicknamed what? The Weeping Prophet. I don't know of many strong men that were as strong in character as Jeremiah. And yet he was the Weeping Prophet. You see, God did not make us robots where we cannot feel. It's no shame to cry and to grieve, even for one who is saved. Back there in Philippians chapter 2, you know, yes, Paul said that he could go on to die and that would be okay with him. He said, in fact, it would be far better to depart and be with Christ. But does that mean that he wouldn't cry than when other loved ones in Christ die? Oh no. Turn with me to Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, notice verse 25, there was a fellow worker and brother who was sick and he almost died. And notice what Paul says in Philippians 2:25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should what? Have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, if this brother would have died, I would have been greatly overwhelmed with grief. Sorrow upon sorrow. I would have sorrowed doubly. Yeah, Paul understood about paradise. He understood about going to be with God. But he still said, I would have been sad had Epaphroditus died. Grief is natural. And we shouldn't try to halt its course. You know, even Jesus in John chapter 11, at the grave of Lazarus, right, the shortest verse in the English New Testament, says that Jesus wept. John 11:35, I believe. Jesus wept. He was sad. And it's interesting, the commentaries, just a short little verse, and there's pages and pages of comments about what Jesus would have wept. And the reality is Jesus wept is because he was sad. See, raising Lazarus was easy with Jesus. That he could do. But what this tells us is that he so identified with our humanity that he shed tears at loss. See, God felt what it was like to be human in loss, in a moment of loss. That's the way humans are made. And Isaiah spoke to the humanity of Christ in chapter 53, that great chapter of Isaiah, that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's Jesus. And those that lose dear ones and have moments where they, oh, it's not a problem. And no big deal. Or on the other end of the spectrum, if someone loses a loved one in Christ, and they think the way I'll solve this is by just saying, don't cry, they're in a better place now. There's something wrong with that. That's something I can understand, for even Jesus did not act in such a way when he had the loss of loved ones that even were in a saved condition. Loss is sad. You know, I bet most of you are like me, where you can remember in your childhood when it first connected, where you understood death. I remember for me, it was my cousin Billy. He had leukemia. And he died. A young boy. And I remember I cried and I cried. He'd be over 40 years old if he was alive today. My kids are starting to figure it out. The questions are coming. Dad, will you die one day?
And I guess I'm most sad, not at the answer, but just the loss of innocence. As they're beginning to understand, and you try to answer to a degree, to the level of their understanding, but that's why my goal for them and for me is that we don't sorrow like the rest of men. That's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters in life. Because there is no in between. You're either in Christ or you're in the rest. And what I want us to understand is that it is a natural God-given emotion, but that grieving as a Christian is superior to those that are outside of Christ. That is, that it has benefits. It has benefits. Lessons that we learn really only from the loss and experiencing it. The first one is that we grow closer to God in those moments. In the children's classes, we're studying the Psalms, and it's a challenge to teach that to those that are so young. But one of the things that we teach them is that David wrote these beautiful words of song and of prayer and of poetry when he was sad often. And that we too, when we're sad, ought to turn to God in greater force and strength. And it's interesting that David never ended up where he began. He would start off a psalm in grief and almost always end in praise. Psalm 13, Psalm 23, Psalm 30, Psalm 56. We could go down the line. You see, when we commune with Him, we're able to open up our minds to the truth that He loves us and that He is faithful and that He is in control. And that we're glad that we can be His servants and that He, our Master. Look at one psalm with me, Psalm 13. You can almost feel the hurt and the pain of David as he says these words in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will the enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So he starts off in grief, but he ends in praise. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Many of you who have experienced difficult times, you know one of my advices that I give to you is to turn to the Psalms and read. In those moments when you feel out of control, turn to the Psalms and read. And there you can grow closer to God in your grief. But also you can grow closer to your brethren. To share your grief with others. The body of Christ is designed to help ease the burden of members. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, there we see it's something that He built us for as a church of Christ. In Galatians 6 verse 2, He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That means we're not fulfilling the law of Christ if we're not bearing each other's burdens. That's how important it is. And that's why we stand ready and willing to do that. In Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. And verse 15. There he says to the church, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the easy part. But he says, weep with those who weep. Be ready to sit down with them and to be a listening ear and to share an arm and put it around their shoulder. You know, often I'm contacted to be a listening ear and, you know, I remember years ago I used to think, well, it's because I'm the preacher, you know. And that may have a little bit to do with it, but I think in time, as time goes on, it has less and less to do with that. They call me, they meet with me because I'm a friend. I want to be their friend. They know that. They feel at ease with me, that they need my support at that time, and I'm glad to be able to weep with those that weep. To share that burden, to help them in such a time. If we don't have that with the body of Christ when we grieve, then what we'll do is we'll feel the tendency to shut down and to shut others out, to build a wall between us and them. And isolation only leads to more misery. It's not healthy to act as if nothing's wrong at the loss of a loved one. Listen to Paul, what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We looked at verse 13, but look at verse 18 again. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. What does he say here? Did he say, just go to God about it? No, we know we need to go to God about it, but that's not all he said. He says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Don't just turn to God alone. Don't just turn to the Bible alone. You turn to one another. Comfort one another with these words. When we share our heartache and our stories, it can build camaraderie. A close bond that was not there before the grief was there. And so there is a benefit that can be gained also from that as well. And then lastly, finally, you'll have hope to see them again one day, right? That's that one hope Ephesians 4 talks about. And that's what he says here. You don't have to sorrow like the rest who have no hope. You have hope. Hope to see them again. You know, a man and a woman in marriage is a beautiful thing. It was the first thing that God instituted in the garden there. But the hard reality of that is that usually one will go first. Oh, thank you, whoever put that down there. And saying goodbye at that time will be sad. There'll be grief. There'll be trips to the graveyard. They'll be talking to the air as if they can hear, though the one that's talking knows that they're not there. That's not foolishness. That's just mere grief. The missing of the other. To feel that communication again. And I know it's painful, but understand, it's better to be this way. Because even if you were to live longer than Methuselah and to live 1,000 years old, and your spouse is to live 1,000 years old, and you die at 1,001, life was still just temporary then, wasn't it? The next life is eternal. The next life never ends. And so though that painful grief hurts, it is temporary. And it's for our good. For those that are in Christ Jesus, it is for our good. And that's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 116, verse 15, that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all His saints. It's a precious thing. Because they go on to be in a better place. And we too could be with them if we then do our part to be faithful unto death. In Psalm 30, in verse 5, understand that the grief also, its pain will lessen as the time goes on. And that also is natural as well. It doesn't mean you love them less. We have a saying, time heals all wounds. The Bible said it this way in the book of Psalms. I'm sorry, I had the wrong reference. Psalm 30, verse 5. I was in Proverbs there. There in Psalm 30, verse 5, he talks about the sorrow that is in the morning, the pain, the grief that is there in the night,
It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It has a way of lessening as time goes by. Yes, loss is a part of life, and grief is a natural response to it. Just like a rainbow is a natural response of the rain on a sunny day. And ironically, a rainbow reminds us of a promise that God made. And grief can remind us of other promises that God has made as well. And these are some of them. That we can grow closer to Him, to our brethren, and that we have hope that sets us apart from the rest of men. But grief can also remind us as well to ready ourselves so that one day when our friends and brethren and spouses lose us, that their grief may be filled with hope and promise. The same God who made a promise through the rainbow. So I ask you, dear friend, if you were to die today, would our grief that you leave us with be one of hope or one of tremendous sorrow as the rest of the world? That's up to you. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and that opportunity has been given to you. In fact, it's probably been given to you a number of times. Will you take advantage of the opportunity today if you haven't done it already? And if you are in Christ that has been baptized, you are a Christian, but you've fallen away, which the Bible says a Christian can do. Will you repent and come back so that again, if we were to lose you today, our grief would be the grief of a Christian and we can see each other again one day? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Each day I'll do a golden deed. My helping those who are